Let's turn our Bibles this morning. It's good to be here today in the presence of God, sitting under His Word. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. The portion is verses 3 through 13, but we'll be reading from verse 1 to get the full sense of the passage. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that arises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This passage is most moving and dramatic. It is one of those passages of scripture that compels us to raise some practical interpretive questions. Questions such as who, what, where, when, and why. Here we read of two witnesses who prophesy for the Lord, wield enormous supernatural power, are divinely protected, yet are killed. On top of that, they are denied burial, but are eventually resurrected, creating in the process terror in the hearts of the earth dwellers, of those who do not know God. They're then taken up to heaven, following which there's a massive earthquake that claims the lives of thousands. This certainly has the character of a literary thriller. But it's more than that. The question is, what are we to make of these two witnesses? What are we to understand? What lessons can be derived from all that's said of them in this passage? And there are at least five headings under which we'll discuss these two witnesses. We will not have time for all five this morning. We'll see how far we can get. But there are at least five headings under which We'll discuss these two headings. First of all, let's consider the personality of the witnesses. And here we're talking about the identity, who they are. Who are these witnesses? And there's endless debate on this matter, largely because of the power they exercise, as seen in verses 5 and 6. Some have identified them as Moses and Elijah. Indeed, the fire pouring from their mouths to consume their enemies, verse 5, reminds us of the prophet Elijah calling down fire from heaven, which consumed Athaliah's captain with his 50 men. We learned that in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. The reference to shutting the sky that no rain may fall recalls a similar act by Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, compared with James chapter 5 and verse 17. Turning water into blood and striking the earth with plagues, verse 6b, is reminiscent of Moses and his conflict with Pharaoh and the magicians of Egypt. Based on verse 4, however, there's a suggestion that the two witnesses are not necessarily Moses and Elijah and might not even be two literal persons. Because verse 4 tells us regarding the witnesses, these two witnesses, verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We have here in verse 4 a metaphorical reference to two Old Testament figures, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest, both of whom figured prominently in the return of the exiles, inspiring the exiles to rebuild the temple. We learn of that in Zechariah chapters 3 and 4. And with these mixed metaphors and the symbolisms that permeate this chapter, indeed the entire book of Revelation, it appears that the two witnesses are neither Moses and Elijah nor Joshua and Zerubbabel. What we are suggesting this morning is that these two witnesses, if we do a close reading of this passage and if we compare scripture with scripture, these two witnesses are symbolic of some other reality. As a sidebar, it's important for us to realize, it's important for us to know that understanding, for example, how the prophet Elijah functions in scripture, particularly in the New Testament, will help us to see that the allusions to him here in our text are meant to be functional rather than to be taken literally. Back in Matthew chapter 17, for example, Matthew records in verse 3, as Jesus was being transfigured before his disciples, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah. And following that event, we're told in verse 3, in fact, verses 10 through 13, the disciples asked Jesus this question. Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Verse 11, he answered, that is, Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. Verse 12, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, and the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. In fact, you remember at the birth of John the Baptist, in fact, before he was born, when the angel of the Lord appeared to his father Zechariah, this was what was said of John the Baptist, that he would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And here we have a clear example of Elijah being understood in functional rather than literal terms. A further hint that the witnesses, these two witnesses mentioned in our text, are to be understood figuratively is the number of them. The number 2 in scripture is symbolic of witness or testimony. So that when our Lord Jesus summoned his disciples to go and preach the gospel, when he sent them out on their first preaching mission, we're told that he sent them out by twos. They were going to bear testimony to the word of God. He sent them out by twos. In outlining the procedures for settling grievances in the church, he instructed his disciples to, among other things, take with them, Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, taking with the imagery of the two lampstands, and bearing in mind that according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, the seven lampstands John saw were said to represent the seven churches, the two witnesses mentioned here in verse 3 seem then to symbolize, or they seem to be figures of the church in its witnessing, evangelizing capacity. Indeed, our Lord's words in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses and they will prophesy, brings to mind such passages as Matthew chapter 10 verse 18, Matthew 24 verse 14, John 15 verse 27, and surely Acts chapter 1 verse 20 verse 8, in which Jesus referred to his disciples as his witnesses. We have then in the two witnesses a representation of the church bearing witness for Christ and his word. Functioning as lampstands shining in a dark world, Matthew chapter 5 verses 14 through 16, Philippians chapter 2 verse 15, even as it proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ask the question, what would be the significance of the allusions to Elijah, to Moses, to Joshua, the high priest, to Zerubbabel, the governor, what ran common to these four individuals is this, that they encountered opposition in their respective ministries. So the church, like Elijah, like Moses, the church, like Joshua and Zerubbabel, who ministered amidst fierce opposition, the church bears witness for Christ amidst opposition and persecution and trials in this world. That is how it seems that we are to understand these two witnesses. These two witnesses, because of the mixed metaphors that are used in the passage, clearly suggest that they are not meant to be taken literally, but they serve a functional purpose, namely to show the character of the church as it carries out its ministry in this ungodly world. The church of Jesus Christ then faces opposition, faces persecution, but is anointed, is empowered by God, just as Elijah was, just as Moses was, just as Joshua the high priest was, and just as Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, was. We have then the personality or identity of the witnesses representing the church, bearing witness, preaching, testifying of the gospel. We look secondly at the proclamation of the witnesses, And the thing I want to draw your attention to first of all is the period of their proclamation, verse 3b, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. You'll notice that this 1,260 days is the same period of time as the 42 months during which, verse 2, the holy city representing the church of Christ will be trampled. In other words, as we saw in our last study, this denotes a period of great persecution, a period of great trial, and the fact that the witnesses will be prophesying, that is, proclaiming the word of God during this period, attests to several truths. First of all, it attests to the strength, the resilience of the church of God, even in the face of the most distressing circumstances. It attests to the fact that even in the midst of great persecution, even in the midst of fierce opposition, God enables his church to faithfully proclaim his word. Not only that, the fact that the witnesses will be proclaiming the word of God during this time, which will be a time of rebellion against God, a time when evil men will, as it were, raise their fist against God, attest to the persistent mercy and grace of God. The fact that he continues to speak, to make known his word, with a view to people repenting of their sins, with a view to people coming to Christ, with a view to their changing their ways, repenting of their sins, submitting to the Lordship of Christ. And doesn't this remind us of what the Word of God declares in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it is of the character of God, his gracious, merciful character, that even in the face of man's rebellion, he continues to proclaim through his servants his gracious gospel. That's what we are actually doing this morning. That's what the church is called to do. That is what our mission is as the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God is suggesting here, based on our text, that we do that even in the face of great opposition, even in the face of persecution, ridicule, and reproach. Concerning the witnesses, we see in our text not only the period of their proclamation, but second, we see the posture of their proclamation, the posture of their proclamation. Look at verse 3c. The posture or attitude in which they proclaim the word of God, notice, is reflected in their very garment. They are represented as being clothed in sackcloth. Now, in scripture, sackcloth represents, it's symbolic of what? Mourning, the need for repentance. And this is a fitting representation of the church as it carries out its ministry of the word of God in this sinful world. You ask also, clearly, because the church, my friends, true ministers of the gospel, true bearers of the word of God, are grieved by the sin and idolatry they see around. And this is a cause not of rejoicing, but of mourning. Clothed in sackcloth is a fitting representation of the church as it bears the word of God. Why? Because the very word it proclaims tells of the woe, of the misery that awaits the unsaved. And this heaviness that it creates in the hearts of ministers is exemplified, for example, in the case of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, in which he says, I have great heaviness in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my kinsmen for the sake of their salvation. My friends, here's the point. If we understand fully, if we understand somehow that men, every person, every woman, every boy, every girl outside of Christ is on the way to hell, then that ought certainly to tug at our hearts. We're told that our Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he had compassion. Why? Because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Clothed in sackcloth is a fitting representation of the church because the word it proclaims is one that solemnly urges men and women outside of Christ concerning the need for repentance. As well, clothed in sackcloth is a fitting representation of the church in this present world because of the bitterness, because of the heaviness the church suffers on account of the word of God. You remember back in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, when John was told by the angel to take that little book and to eat it up, what was there said to John? It will make your mouth sweet, but it will make your belly bitter. And my friends, here's the point. Part of the bitterness that comes with bearing the word of God as the Church of Jesus Christ, as proclaimers of the word of God, is the heaviness that comes from being persecuted for that word. That's why they are clothed here in sackcloth. The posture they bear then is not one of triumphalism. The posture they bear is one of humility. It is one of tenderness. It is one of heaviness on account of the prevailing sins of the world, on account of the destiny of lost men and women outside of Jesus Christ. We see the personality of the witnesses. It is the church that is called to bear the gospel. It is the church that is called to be witnesses to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his witnesses. The proclamation of the witnesses, it is one that is done in humility. It is one that is done in penitence. And it is one that is done in a period of great trial, of great troubles, of great persecution. Well, we have to talk then about the protection of the witnesses. Look at verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. And here, beloved, the truth that is set forth is that God will most assuredly see to the preservation and protection of his people. That he'll allow no undue harm to come to his servants in the course of their ministry for him. Indeed, they'll be supernaturally protected by his divine almighty power. They'll be covered by his protective care. In fact, going back to verse 1 of this chapter, in which John was told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who dwelt in it, you recall when we're in that passage, we said that part of the purpose of measuring the temple concerned the protection, marking out the people of God for protection and preservation. In other words, God was instructing John to determine the bounds of the church, and that John, as it were, in measuring, the suggestion there is that he's sealing off, he's marking, he's defining not just the boundaries, but he's marking out on behalf of God the church for protection. And what we now have here in verse 5 regarding God's witnesses, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he should be doomed and killed, demonstrates this protection of God's church, of God's people. Standing before the Lord, proclaiming his word, the two witnesses enjoy the protection and presence of God in his temple. And says G.K. Beale, insightfully notes, quote, the powers given to them in verses 5 and 6 do not demonstrate outwardly their prophetic legitimation, but indicate rather God's protection of them. They may undergo bodily, economic, political, or social harm, but their eternal covenant status with God will not be affected. We are covered. We are protected. And here's the point, my friends. Nothing can harm us unless God sovereignly permits. So far, what have we seen in this passage? We have seen the personality of the witnesses, the proclamation of the witnesses, the protection of the witnesses. Let's now look at the persecution of the witnesses. We see that in verses 7 through 10, and as regards the persecutions they encountered, as regards the persecution the church faces, note the bitter realities. First of all, there's martyrdom. There's martyrdom, verse 7. There in verse 7, we see that the two witnesses were met, notice, they were met with fierce, violent opposition, defeat, and death. We read, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And here we have the sobering reminder, my friends, the sobering reminder, the sobering truth that faithfulness to the word of God carries with it a price tag. A price that may involve martyrdom, being killed for the sake of Christ, being killed for the name of Christ, being killed for championing the gospel of Christ. And how contrary is this to the kind of mindless triumphalism that characterizes much of present-day Christianity, the idea that because one is a child of God, one loves God, one is serving God, that one can ever victoriously come against anything or anyone that would seek to harm them. We hear that all the time. We see that kind of Christianity on popular Christian television. Today you hear many a professing Christian gloating with a spirit of triumphalism. No weapon that's formed against me shall prosper as long as I'm a child of God, loving God, serving God. Nothing bad can ever happen to me. And to that we can only respond, really? The question is, what do those verses actually mean? Because the fact is, throughout the ages, going all the way back to Abel, God's people have been the subject, they have been the target of fierce persecution, fierce opposition, even to the point of execution, to the point of elimination. Go to China today, go to North Korea today, and bring that kind of triumphalism to those Christians today. And my friends, the point is this, that is a Christianity that is far from the Christianity of the Bible, because according to the Christianity of the Bible, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, who exalted, who rejoiced in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 35. Listen to the Apostle Paul. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or famine, or persecution, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Paul, notice here, Paul, who joyfully penned these words, went on to state realistically in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And let me just say this, my friends. We're not looking and hoping that persecution comes. That would be a foolish thing. But here's the point. We must not be naive to think that we are beyond the reach of persecution. In fact, there are signs everywhere throughout the world, even in our own country, even in our own culture, that Christians can be persecuted and given time, even thrown in prison, and who knows, God forbid, be executed just as in other countries. You say it could not happen here, says who? It can. Look at countries that are practicing that today. Look at where they were years ago, many years ago, championing the gospel, but because they have forgotten God, what has happened today is this. They hate God. They reject everything that spells Christ and the gospel. And so what happens? They persecute the church. They persecute the people of God. My friends, let's not be mistaken nor forgetful as to the reality of what it means to be Christian in a sinful, ungodly, Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting world. You see, being Christian and serving the Lord is the most privileged and pleasurable reality there is. There's no question about that. Yet at the same time, it is a calling that is fraught with pain. It is a calling that is fraught with great peril. And until our Lord Jesus comes, his people, his church will ever be the target, will ever be the object of persecution, even unto death. My friends, that's part of the occupational hazard of being Christian in this God-blessed world. That's the price of commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in our text, as we see in the case of these witnesses, here we see that contrary to the spirit of mindless triumphalism, we are seeing in our time in popular Christianity, notice verse 3, even as though they bear the authority of God, that's verse 3, and even though they are given a privileged status by God, standing before God as his light bearers to the world, verse 4, and yes, even though they are protected and empowered by God for their assignment, verse 5, yet in the end, they are violently opposed, overcome, and slain by the evil satanic beast from the bottomless pit. I thought bad things can't happen to God's people. Which really, truth is, when we understand our Bible, it's not really bad thing, because everything that God orders in our lives, even though it appears on the surface to be bad, is ultimately good for the child of God. For we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. But let me say this, my friends, Christians face heartaches in this world. Christians face disappointment. Christians face pain. Christians get cancer. Christians are hated. They are vilified. Christians are marginalized at the workplace. There was a time, my friends, when to be Christian was to be respected, but people would respect you. Today, being Christian, you are sidelined and marginalized, counted as nothing. For their witness and faithfulness of the Lord, not only are they subjected to death, but watch the text, they are subjected to degradation. They are subjected to gross ignominy and shame. Notice their bodies, even after they have died, their bodies are denied burial and left open to the mockery of the world. And to understand this, we have to go back and appreciate ancient culture, because notice, even to this very day, there are some cultures, you see, that take this thing so seriously, they bury the dead either same day or same week. And what these people were doing in staring at those bodies was most despicable. It was sadistic. It was cruel. And not only in life were these witnesses persecuted, but even in death, they were vilified, degraded, and shamefully treated. You ask, what's the point? The point is this, that there's absolutely no force in all the world that can stop us. God's plan for us, part and parcel of what it means to be Christian, is that we are going to be persecuted. And what all of this says to us is that at the end of the day, our authenticity as Christians resides not in our possession of physical health and material wealth. It lies not in our exemption from pain or enjoyment of success from a human standpoint, but rather our being authentic Christians from God's point of view consists in what? Faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord and his word to the very end, expecting and more so willing to encounter opposition, rejection, and if need be, even martyrdom for the sake of Christ. That doesn't look good today as far as the profile of pop hipster type Christianity is concerned. Popular Christianity today is cool and slick. It is high tech. It basks itself in material prosperity, claiming that these things are signs, evidences of God's power, of God's favor. But the Christianity of the Bible, my friends, is one that places us on the grounds of identification with Christ, in which, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, and this was clearly what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:9-10, he says this: we are persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Here comes verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. True, genuine Christianity is not a posture of worldly material image and status. It is all about identification with Christ in his suffering. What did our Lord Jesus say? If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they do these things in a green tree, what will they do in the dry? It's interesting to note, as we look at this passage, we see not only with respect to their martyrdom, the fact that they were killed and so on and so forth, they were subjected to death, they were subjected to degradation, but notice here the moment of their martyrdom, the moment of their martyrdom. The Bible says it was when they have finished their testimony. Did you notice that? Not until the witnesses had ended their testimony did they encounter fierce opposition and violent death. You ask, what's the point? The point is this: that there's absolutely no force in all the world, nor not all the demons of hell, can stop the believer in Christ from getting done the work that God has called him or her to do, except by his will, except by his sovereign permission. No force in all the world can hinder the purposes of God, can hinder the church of God in its mission with proclaiming the gospel, unless God in sovereign power, unless God by his sovereign will so determines. Bible says it was when they have finished their testimony that the beast arose from the bottomless pit, overcame them, conquered them, and killed them. You may have heard the saying, a man is immortal until his work on earth is done. There's a lot of truth in that. This is particularly true of those who are in the will of God, those whom God has called to do his work. This was true in the case of the Apostle Paul. Remember, numerous times throughout his ministry, Paul was opposed, Paul was harassed, Paul was stoned. In fact, on one occasion, Acts chapter 14, verse 19, he was stoned and left for dead. And though the precise details of his death are unknown, tradition has it that he was eventually beheaded by the Emperor Nero, at least under the order of the Emperor Nero, where he was reportedly martyred for his faith, because it is said he lost his head, they decapitated him. It was not until he had declared in 2 Timothy 4:6-7, here's what he says: I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Listen, God has determined our time. And the truth is this, my friends, that we will not go before our time. We might be opposed. We might be vilified. If they kill us, it is all in the will and plan and purpose of God. The principle was supremely true with respect to the Lord Jesus. You remember, different times we are told how that the religious authorities, they sought to lay hands on him. And we hear the commentary of the Apostle John. John chapter 7, verse 30. John chapter 8, verse 20. But his hour had not yet come. And when they eventually killed him, when they eventually nailed him to the cross, when they eventually crucified him, notice it was then and only then that he bowed his head, affirming in triumph, John chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. My friends, how wonderfully assuring it is to know that our lives are in the hands of a sovereign, almighty God, that nothing happens, nothing befalls us except as he wills. How wonderful the thought that the gospel by which we are saved, the very gospel we are called to proclaim, is a gospel that is invincible and will freely run and finish its course when the sovereign Lord so determines. May I suggest this? We look at places today where Christians are being killed. We look at places today where churches are being burnt to the ground, leveled. And we say on a human level, the church is being defeated. No, the church is not being defeated. It is all part of parcel of the plan of God, because the church is not yet the church triumphant. The church right now is the church militant, which means what? We come up against opposition. We come up against persecution. Sometimes Christians are killed, but here's the point. Even though they are killed, the body they may kill, but here's the point. God is the one who holds their life and destiny. And they can only be taken, they can only be killed when he so permits. The church can never lose. The gospel can never lose. And we should take courage in that. Well, we're not going to be able to finish this morning, but here's the point. What an encouragement we have from this passage. We are called to be his witnesses. What a tremendous privilege. We are called to be his lampstands in the world. We are called to be the two olive trees, the two lampstands. We are called to bear testimony. We are called to do so in a dark world, shining the light. Here's the encouragement this morning. We must expect trouble. We must expect resistance. We must expect opposition. But the wonderful news is this. God is with us. And if God is with us, then who can be effectively and ultimately and fully be against us? Here's the point. Even when we are cut down, even when we are cast down, we are still under his protection. Go back to Revelation 7. You remember the souls that John beheld? Where were they? The souls that were beheaded, the souls that were martyred, where were they? They were under the altar. They were under the coverage of Almighty God there in God's temple. No, we are not losers. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let us then, beloved, go forth in the strength, in the assurance that our God is with us. We hold in our possession the gospel of the grace of God, the greatest treasure there is, the life-giving treasure. For those who are not saved, here's a question this morning. Do you know this Savior? Do you know this Lord? I trust you will come to know him. You will come to embrace him as your Lord, as your Savior, that if you will confess with your mouth, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for its preciousness. We thank you for its timeliness. And we thank you that you have told us in advance what we can expect as we attempt to serve you and as we attempt to live for you in this ungodly world. We pray that you would take this message, seal it to our hearts. We pray that in the days ahead, we'll be encouraged by it so much so that we will boldly stand up and declare your name, declare on whose side we are. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.